to come out here and to present some thoughts that I have over God's Word, and it really is a blessing for me to have this opportunity to come up here and to speak before you, and it really is a privilege to serve you in this capacity, and I hope that some of these thoughts that I have are strike you and make you think about something in a different light, maybe, or just have some takeaway. But most importantly, I do hope that that's everything I say is in truth, and I strive to, of course, speak the truth and speak what God's Word has to say accurately. And one thing I find myself doing quite often when preparing sermons is, of course, we are under the New Law, the New Testament, but I often find myself going into the Old Testament and, you know, reading through it and finding interesting chapters or sections in the different books. And I like to do that and then, you know, just go through what it has to say and understand the context. But also, while reading through that, you know, see what it has, what kind of application it has for us today. And so this morning, I'd like to look at the last book in the Old Testament, and specifically the first chapter of Malachi. So if you'd like to turn your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1, that is where our text will be coming from this morning. And so this this morning, I'd like to go, you know, just verse by verse, read through it, understand the context and the immediate, what it's talking about immediately, but also see what kind of application we can take from it for our lives today. And, you know, what struck me as interesting from Malachi chapter 1 and kind of brought me into it was the tone of this first chapter of Malachi. And like we can understand, many of the prophetic books in the Bible, God does speak very harshly of the Israelites at different points in time. And, you know, it's because of their spiritual corruption and their unfaithfulness at different times. And we know that this harshness and this judgment that God has for Israel, it's 100% justified and 100% righteous. And so just some very brief context about Malachi. It was written about around 100 years or so after the Israelites have returned from the Babylonian exile. And so by this time, the temple has already been rebuilt. Jerusalem was a functioning city again, and it was thriving. And by this time, since they returned from the exile, one would expect that you know, these people would understand that trying to live an ungodly lifestyle, you know, living after their own desires and not following what God has commanded for them, you would think by now they'd understand that that does not work out very well for them. But as we know, that they fell away again, and Malachi here is delivering God's word to the people. And so starting off in verse 1, it reads, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And so Malachi really starts off this book by setting the tone. And I find it really interesting, and I like how the New King James translates this verse and calls the word of God a burden. And, you know, usually whenever we hear the word burden, it brings to mind negative connotations. But in this context, the reason why God's word was such a burden was because of the weight and seriousness behind this message that God wanted Malachi to deliver to the people. You know, God wanted Malachi to confront Israel about their behavior and call them to repentance. This wasn't a light message by any means, and it was a warning from God to his people who had become spiritually complacent, and they were in danger of facing his judgment. And of course, you know, this isn't an easy task. It's quite difficult because, you know, most people do not like being told that what they're doing is wrong, especially when it requires them to examine themselves and look inwardly and make significant lifestyle changes. And, you know, so that's the immediate context, but I think this heavily applies to us today, because I think in a similar way, God's word can feel like a burden to us as well. You know, after hearing the word and hearing the good news, we can either choose to be offended by it and reject it altogether, or we can choose to accept it and understand that it is calling us out for our sin and for our wrongdoings. But it's not only calling us out, it's leading us to a path forward, to the solution to that problem. And, you know, Matthew 11:30, Jesus here says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, Jesus here doesn't say that there is no burden when it comes to following him. We are still called to obey his will and not follow our own. And we all know that this at times can be very difficult for us. You know, we may desire to do the right things, but oftentimes we fall short. And Jesus says in Matthew 26:41, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." You know, so even though God's words and his commands may feel like burdens at times, I don't think that that's necessarily a bad thing, because, again, whenever we hear the word, burden, it has those negative connotations behind it. But burdens aren't always a bad thing for us. You know, I think that burdens can also be looked at as responsibilities, obligations, and trials. And those things can be beneficial to us to help us to grow and mature as individuals. And also, the burden or responsibility that God puts on us is much lighter than the burden that living of the world puts on our shoulders. Because, you know, we've all experienced this, the weight that sin puts on our shoulders, you know, by way of guilt, of sorrow, of anxiety, and the emptiness that sin brings to us. You know, that weight can be debilitating and cause us to stagnate or backslide in our lives. But when we take on Jesus' yoke and his burden, you know, that weight is greatly lessened. Because, and the reason why, you know, the reason why his burden is light is because the weight isn't on us solely anymore. You know, Jesus is there to help us in our day-to-day lives. We're able to confess our sins, we're able to repent of them, and he will freely take them away from us. And he's going to take that weight off our shoulders and put it onto his able shoulders. And so he just provides us with peace in the fact that knowing that he's with us and he protects us. And so going back into Malachi, reading verses 2 through 5, "I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, 'In what way have you loved us?' Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, 'We have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places,' thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will throw down. It shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, 'The Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel.'" So here God's starting off his proclamation, and he reminds the Israelites that he loves them. And I think it really is interesting that he starts off this chapter talking about this, because as we're going to see in a little bit as we go through Malachi, you know, God really begins to lay the hammer down and lay his righteous judgment on the people. And so it seems to me that he's establishing where that judgment is coming from, a foundation, and, you know, why he's calling them out and why he's judging them. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 through 12 reads, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." And so we can see from this verse that reproof and correction, when they come from God, it's founded in love, in his true love for us. You know, we can understand that if a parent did not care about their child, they would not waste their time to correct a child or to punish a child, because they just simply do not care what happens to it. But when a parent truly loves their child and wants the best for them, they're going to correct them. They're going to steer them into the right direction and punish them when they're doing wrong, so that they do not do the same thing again. They provide correction when it's needed. And in the same way, this is exactly what God does for each and every one of us. He wants what is best for us, and sometimes that means being corrected. You know, his rebuke is not evidence of a lack of love, but rather a complete demonstration of it. And in verse 2 of Malachi, you know, after proclaiming his love for Israel, the people basically have the audacity to tell God to prove it. And so here God reminds them of the covenant that he made with their forefathers. In this verse, God isn't just saying that he loves Jacob and hates Esau as individual people, but rather he's basically saying that I chose Israel over Edom to be my people, and the fact that you are Israel, my chosen people, proves my love for you. And so throughout the Bible, we can understand that Edom represents a people who oppose God and an attempt to live and to flourish without God, independently of him. But as we know, their efforts ultimately lead to ruin rather than any real success. And I do think it really is interesting how Israel is still questioning God's love while they are living in the Promised Land. They have the temple, and they're still God's covenantal people. They've forgotten the vast amounts of grace that God has given to them, and they became numb to the blessings that they already have, and they just want more and more. And really, we too can often fall into the same trap. You know, we too can question God's love while being surrounded by it. You know, maybe some things in our lives aren't going as planned, but we still have food, we still have a house, we still have a car, we still have water. You know, we still have all these physical blessings around us, and outside of the physical blessings, we have the spiritual blessing of God's love, his grace, and his son's sacrifice for each and every one of us. And, you know, I think we can easily get into the headspace of, well, if God really loved me, then he would do X, Y, and Z for me. But that's not how God's love always works. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So God's love for us isn't proven by what we have in life or how successful we are. But his love has already been proven to us eternally through Jesus' sacrifice. Every other blessing that we have on top of that is just a bonus and just a gift from God. And so the problem has never been and will never be that God's love is lacking, but solely that we have a lack of awareness for it. And we can oftentimes let our emotions get in the way, and that will cause us to not see the love of God in our lives. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So we can all understand this. I mean, our emotions can very easily cause us to lose sight of God's loving hand that's in our lives. Stress, sadness, anxiety, you know, they're all emotions that we feel oftentimes, and they really can control our lives if we let them. But if we're looking daily to Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross, you know, that's going to help us hold us steady and help us to remember the grace and the love that God has for us. So moving on to verse 6 of Malachi. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence?" says the Lord of hosts. "To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised you?" So here, God uses a pretty clear illustration. You know, everyone can understand that a son should naturally love and honor his father. And the same goes for a servant and his master. And you know, this makes sense logically, because a father should provide and care for his children while also teaching them how to act and how to live properly. In a similar way, a master, you know, he provides for his servants, and he gives them direction, purpose, and responsibility. So if we have these basic social norms in our lives and, you know, these basic expectations in society, how much more should we honor and revere our Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Master, since we are both his children and his servants? Yet how often do we fail or fall short in and giving him the honor and the glory and reverence that he truly deserves. And here, the priests in Malachi, they lost that sense of honor and reverence towards God. You know, even though they continued to carry out the duties of the priests, they outwardly were worshiping, but, you know, inwardly they were not doing it properly. So here in verse 6, you know, God was calls out the priest for, he says, you know, the priest despised his own name. And the priests respond with, well, what are we doing to despise your name? And so God goes on to explain what these people have been doing wrong. So in verse 7 and 8, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. And so if you study the book of Leviticus, that's the book where God ordains the priests and explains how his worship is to be carried out. And if you read through Leviticus, there is a lot of different rules and regulations that God has concerning his worship. And he expects every small detail to be met. And some of the more well-known rules and regulations that God had, you know, these people were supposed to offer animals that were unblemished, pure, and basically just the best of what they had. But as we can see here from Malachi, this is not what the priests were doing. They were offering defiled sacrifices that were blind, lame, and sickly, the complete opposite of what God wants from us. And all of the words, we despise the name of God, more than likely probably never came out of the priest's mouth. The fact that they were putting such lowly and blemished sacrifices before God's worship was clearly showing how little they respected God's name. And again, God brings up a simple illustration. You know, the people wouldn't bring their governor or some person in power a leftover blind animal that is of little value to them. It's just common sense and, you know, basic human decency. But when it came to God's honor and God's respect, they were okay with giving God the leftovers. And the main issue really wasn't simply the animals themselves, but it was the motive and the heart behind the offering that these people were giving. They were treating worship as the worship of God as routine, empty, and unimportant, instead of seeing it as a privilege and honor to be able to serve the Creator of all things. And for us today, I think we can fall into this trap as well. You know, thankfully, we are under the new covenant, like I mentioned earlier. So the laws and rules of the Old Testament, like animal sacrifice, you know, we don't have to do that anymore. But, however, we are still commanded to honor, to worship, and to serve God with the best that we have. And oftentimes, too, we can begin to view service to God as a burden or obligation, rather than the privilege and the blessing that it truly is to be able to serve God. You know, worship and service to God isn't just about coming to church on Sunday, singing a few songs, hearing a sermon. You know, that's definitely a part of it, and it's good and proper for us to do these things, but it's not the whole picture. In our daily lives, we should be serving God with our actions, our thoughts, and just how we live our lives. Romans 12:1 speaks directly to this, where it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So instead of animal sacrifices, we're now called to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. And practically, I think this looks like giving up time in our lives to glorify God in some way. You know, we should devote ourselves daily to Him in everything we do. We have to sacrifice our desires and submit to God's desires and His instructions. But, you know, on the other hand, we can be doing all these things, but if we have the wrong intentions, then it's pointless. Matthew 15:8-9, Jesus says, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me. So, you know, we can say the right things and even do the right things on the outside, but if our hearts are not fully into it, then it's vanity. And this is exactly what the priests were doing. You know, they were outwardly doing sacrifices and worship, but inwardly it's not true worship. And, you know, Psalm 51:17 speaks to this. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And so what God truly wanted from the priest, and what he truly still wants from us, is for our entire heart. He desires for our inner self to truly worship him. And what this looks like is a humble heart of repentance and a complete and total reliance on him and his grace and his mercy. And I think that Hebrews 12:28 really goes to show us more about how we are truly to serve and worship God. And Hebrews 12:28 reads, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." So even though, you know, God has given us immense grace upon grace, that doesn't mean that we can serve him carelessly or thoughtlessly. You know, our service to God should still be done with reverence, with respect, and genuine honor towards the Creator. Grace shouldn't remove reverence. If anything, it should magnify it and deepen our reverence for God. And this connects really well with Psalm 84:10, which reads, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And I really like this verse, and I think that this verse goes to show us that even a low position or service to God is viewed as a great privilege and honor. You know, getting to spend one day just simply opening and closing a door is such a privilege when it's done in the presence and service of God. Because even the smallest role in his house is worth more than 1,000 days doing anything else in the world. And it really makes you start to think that if this small service of just opening and closing a door is viewed in such a high regard, how much more should we view all service of any kind as an honor that we are able to serve the Creator of the universe and in any capacity at all? And it should humble you and deepen your reverence and your honor towards our God. And so moving on in Malachi, starting in verse 9. "But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands." So here in verse 9, the people, they're seeking God's favor and they're asking for grace for their mistakes. But while they're looking for that grace, they're still continuing in their vain and unholy worship to God. And in the same way, you know, how often do we ask for God's grace while remaining in sin? Grace isn't something that we can earn, as God freely gives it to us. But because of that grace that's there, there should be a change in our lives and in our attitude. Paul talks about this in Romans 6:1-2, where he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer?" You know, God's grace is meant to transform us, not excuse us. It calls us out of sin, not to remain comfortable in it. And in verse 10 of Malachi chapter 1, you know, God is justifiably angry with this behavior from the Israelites, and he would just simply rather the temple be shut down so that no one's allowed in it than to offer unholy worship in him. And then he says one of the most sobering phrases in the Bible, in my opinion, where he says, "I have no pleasure in you, nor will I accept an offering from your hands." And being told by, you know, the Creator of the universe that this is how he feels about you, it should really, you know, sober you and make you reevaluate a lot of things in your life. Because if someone's not in God's favor, you know, they're going to have a severely bad time. You know, maybe not physically, because we see a lot of people who are successful by worldly standards, but spiritually, you know, they're very poor and they're really dead spiritually. In Proverbs 28:9, it reads, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." And I think that this verse seems to touch on a similar thought. If we reject God, then, you know, he's not going to hear our prayers. He's going to reject us too. And he's not going to accept what offerings we bring to him if we just simply reject him. But I do think that it's important to make the distinction that God's love for Israel still remained at this point. You know, even though he had no pleasure in their worship at this particular time in history, and, you know, for us today, even though we may have rejected God at different points in our lives, his love for us was always there. It never disappeared. We just have to go to him with a repenting heart and a sorrow and asking for forgiveness, and he's going to gladly welcome us back into his fold with open arms. And so continuing in Malachi, verses 11 and 12. "For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible." So here, God is declaring that through all time, his name and worship is going to spread to all nations, not just Israel. Israel, at this point in time, does have God's favor, but as we can see, you know, they started treating it as commonplace. And we know that God's glory is not dependent on anything. He's God, the creator of all things, and we can't take away from his glory. But I also think it's interesting here, you know, in talking about the Gentiles, God says that they will offer a pure offering to him. And this is contrasted with the profaned and defiled offerings that God's chosen people, the Israelites, are offering to him. And looking at this in the context of the Old Testament, you know, the Gentiles were considered unclean and unholy, as well as outside the covenantal worship. So it begs the question, you know, how could they offer a pure sacrifice to God? And I think this is pretty clear foreshadowing of what God has planned for everyone regarding how, you know, Jesus came, not only for the lost sheep of Israel, but for every human on earth, regardless of nationality. You know, this was always a part of God's plan, and we can see this from the beginning unfolding throughout Scripture as time went on. Isaiah 49:6 reads, "Indeed he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." And so although the Gentiles were once considered far off and outside the covenantal worship that God has with his chosen people, we can see from Ephesians 2:12-13, which reads, "That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And so ultimately, these passages, along with Malachi, it shows us that while Israel was dishonoring God through unholy and careless service and worship, God's plan was always bigger than just Israel alone. And through Christ, people from every nation would one day be able to offer a pure worship that truly honors our God. And so finishing up here in Malachi 13 and 14, the last two verses, it reads, "You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." Again, he's still talking about this attitude that Israel has regarding his worship and their lack of respect for him. And I think it's interesting how in verse 13, Israel says that God's worship is a weariness and that they sneer at it. And this goes back to the idea of how it's a privilege of service to God. Because when worship starts to feel like a burden, something has gone wrong in our hearts. Because service to God was never meant to be a weariness, but solely an honor and a privilege. Even the smallest act of faithful obedience that we are able to do, it really should be viewed as a gift and not an inconvenience in any way. And this is where God brings the correction back into focus. You know, he is not just someone to be served casually. He is the great King. You know, his name is to be feared among the nations, meaning he deserves real reverence, real respect, and real awe, not this careless or half-hearted worship that the Israelites are giving him. So, you know, in closing, I do think that Malachi chapter 1, it's a very good and clear example of how humans can oftentimes treat God's reverence, service, and worship as, you know, improperly and with a lack of reverence. You know, it is human nature to want to keep the best for ourselves and to do what we want when we want to. But, you know, however, we do have to keep in mind who our supporter is, who our life giver is, and remember that serving God is not a burden or inconvenience, but it truly is a privilege. You know, even when we are called to give him what feels costly or inconvenient, we're still being invited to honor and to serve God, you know, the one who sustains and created all things. And really the conclusion I gain from this is the same conclusion that Solomon proposes in Ecclesiastes 12:13, where he says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." And so when we lose our fear and reverence for God, you know, it doesn't stay isolated to one area of our life. It really does affect everything. And that was Israel's main problem in Malachi. You know, their lack of reverence showed up towards everything they did when it came to worship. And it really is man's all. You know, we can try to live of the world. And sure, we can find enjoyment in our friends, our job, our hobbies, or whatever it may be. But these worldly things, these worldly pleasures, it only brings us happiness, not joy. You know, happiness is based on circumstances and what's going around us. But as we all know, circumstances can change, and our lives change very quickly, very often. And so if our happiness is based on those things, then our happiness changes quite often, as we can all know. But joy, you know, joy is eternal. It's based in Jesus Christ and knowing that he came, he died for us, and his blood saves us. And that's never going to change, and that's what true joy is. That's the fullness of joy that he gives to us. And so this morning I would like to leave off anyone with the opportunity to make a commitment to God and to offer your life and your heart to him as a sacrifice. You know, he's given us everything we could need, and he has most importantly given us access to spend eternity with him in heaven if we'd only obey his commands. So this morning, if you'd like to become a Christian, we can certainly help you with that and talk you through that. Or if you just simply need prayers of the congregation for whatever it may be, we'd be more than happy to pray with you about these things. So whatever your needs may be, just come up as we stand and sing the song of invitation.